The Old Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you have come to what may be, you have come not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and this let us offer to God in acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray, we've heard wonderful things from your word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask that you would give us your spirit that we might understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Good morning. It's a great privilege to be here with you this morning to bring greetings from brothers and sisters in the Lord from the Free Church of Scotland, where I've had the privilege to serve, and it's a great privilege to be here with you personally for me. If you have a Bible, we'll turn back to that first text that was read, Psalm 87. Some of you may know the name Joan Didion. She was a writer, a journalist from Sacramento, and one of her famous pieces is an essay that she wrote on John Wayne after he was diagnosed with cancer, and she went to visit him in Mexico City on the set of that classic, The Sons of Katie Elder. But she authored a dozen odd books and collections of essays, and in 2005, she wrote her most successful book, one that still sits atop all of the major lists of most read books in the 21st century. It's a very moving, poignant book, not of John Wayne and Westerns and movie stars, but of her own life and her own difficult experiences after the tragic and sudden death of her husband by heart attack as they prepared to eat dinner one evening. And in one very heartrending passage, she describes how she kept her late husband's shoes while cleaning out his wardrobe. She couldn't bring herself to give them away, she said, because as she wondered, won't he need them when he returns? Of course, she knew he was gone, but her grief plunged her into confusion and anguish. And she called that very difficult experience, it's also the title of the book, The Year of Magical Thinking. Psalm 87 is given to God's people in that kind of difficult experience. The Psalter, we know, is divided into five books, and Psalm 87 is found in the center, in Book 3, which records some of the most difficult experiences for God's people. The deep suffering of Israel, carried away from Jerusalem into captivity, into exile. The lights went out. Book 3 is a book of grief, a book of being plunged into confusion and grief. And nearby Psalms in Book 3 provide that context for us. And we benefit here the more that we learn to read the Psalms within their context in the Psalter. The books, we know, have themes, and there are collections of Psalms within the books that have plots and storylines and movements. And so we find at the end of Book 3, in Psalm 89, the psalmist wondering, "Where, God, is that steadfast love of old that you swore to David? Where is that covenant of grace that you said was unbreakable? Is God not keeping his word?" Psalm 74, the psalmist is there pleading to God, "Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Won't you remember Mount Zion, where you've dwelt? Won't you see how the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary?" You see, God had brought a lawsuit against the people, and they had lost the case. They lost the right to live in the promised land, the right to enjoy earthly temporal blessings for their obedience, because they had broken the terms of the old covenant made through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so God's judgment there brought the destruction of the temple, the devastation of Jerusalem, the loss of the kingship, the loss of the land. These were covenant curses, and they were vast, and they were comprehensive. And in that difficulty that God's people faced, a grief that turned into confusion and anguish, Israel cries out with haunting questions. None more pointed than Psalm 77, asking, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" There are no questions more difficult than these questions. They can come in moments of grief and despair, and they can come to us as well. We can feel that agony at the loss of a spouse, at that diagnosis that comes from out of the blue, at the affliction of the church more broadly, tragedies that can strike suddenly, or they can creep up slowly. Well, Psalm 87 is about those kind of tragedies. And yet, it's a psalm of hope. It's a short psalm. It has a great sense of urgency to it. One writer has called it staccato in its expression, as if the psalmist did not dare pause to smooth out the lines, but kept pushing them out like rapid-fire notes without explanation. The words just seem to take flight. They burst forth like a flare into the dead of night. And they say that though the land is lost and the temple is lost, there is still an enduring hope for the city of God, for Zion. And so there's hope for us, because we too belong to Zion, as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Not merely the earthly copy, the earthly shadow of old, but the heavenly reality. Because the true Mount Zion is a heavenly reality. And we belong to it now. It's our home now. It's where our identity is to be found, the heavenly Jerusalem. But of course, we know we experience the fullness of that reality, not yet in all of its glory. We still await Christ's return in glory. And until then, we can face times of trouble, difficult experiences, times of exile as pilgrims in this age. But Psalm 87 comes into that experience and it looks forward. It directs us forwards. And we see that in Psalm 87, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, where we see that Zion is God's mountain and his favorite. Zion is the holy mountain and it is God's favorite. God established it. In 2 Samuel 5, he gave it to David to be a holy city, to be David's city, to be a fortress, a bastion of his rule in the world. He established Zion as the mountain place where his people would gather to worship him at the temple there, going three times a year in annual pilgrimage, to meet together as the people of God, to meet with their God, to rejoice in his saving acts, to remember him. And this mountain imagery stands behind some of our favorite hymns. It stands behind Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," based on Psalm 46. And that mountain imagery fills the Psalter. In Psalm 76, for example, we're told that Zion is where God sits enthroned. It is his mountain palace of peace. It's where the covenant Lord and the sovereign King makes his presence known. In Psalm 87, verse 2, we see the psalmist praising the gates of Zion, gates through which the people enter the holy courts of the Lord to commune with him. These are welcome signs on the horizon for weary pilgrims, for travelers on their way to worshiping God in his city. Gates are the place of authority and judgment. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, where thrones for judgment are set, thrones for the house of David. We're told here that God loves the gates of Zion. God prefers this mountain, this city, to all of the impressive cities of the world, to all of the dwellings of Jacob, to all of the shrines and pillars in Bethel and Dan, and all of the sanctuary sites where Israel had worshiped before this place became the place that God would meet with his people. The very fulcrum between heaven and earth. And yet when we think about Zion, we come to see that Zion is completely unimpressive in itself. Mount Zion, glorious Zion, it's barely a ridge. It's barely a bump in the road. It's nothing like the Sierra Nevada. It doesn't compare at all to any numbers of cities or mountains, as the psalmist undoubtedly knows. It's not a geographical wonder. And nor is it a place where deities are conjured. Then as now, people always looking for a sacred site, an impressive site, rushing to Lourdes or some great cathedral or to some remote location to find a special experience. Not so for God's people. It's where God speaks. It's where he chooses to deposit his name. That's where the common becomes holy. This mountain is only significant because God has come to it, and he has made his promises to it. It has nothing in itself. And yet God is a God who is exalted but comes to bring up the lowly, and the haughty he looks at from afar. This is why we are told in verse 3, glorious things are spoken of Zion, not for anything found in Zion, but because God has spoken his promises to Zion, because God delights in Zion. And he doesn't move on from that which he delights. Think of Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, that your people may rejoice in you. This is what God has promised to do for Zion. And it's a promise that he renews even for us in the covenant of grace, even in the most difficult of times, as we belong to Zion, to the heavenly mountain, to the true city of God, to the church. And so we see in Psalm 87 that Zion is God's mountain and his favorite. But second, that Zion is the mother of God's family. That's the second analogy that we find here. Zion is the mother of God's family. God has always determined that through Zion he would gather his people. He brings those, even who are far off, into his covenant community. There's only one people of God. And it's through Zion, his church, that he advances those very promises that he made back in Genesis to Abraham. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That perspective is found in Book 3 of the Psalter as well. In Psalm 86, verse 9, a verse that is like a thumbnail sketch to this great panoramic vision that we find in Psalm 87, we read, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Although God had disciplined his people, the promise to Abraham in the covenant of grace endured. It continues. In verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 87, we find a record of names. There's a census taken in this city. We know there are other places where Scripture speaks of a census. This is certainly not the only one, nor is it the first one, but this census is peculiar. This census is very odd when we see those who are included in it. Verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. The prophets tell us, Isaiah 30, that Rahab is Egypt. Very common euphemism for Egypt in the Scriptures. And Egypt is the great enemy of God's people to the south. Babylon is the great enemy of God's people to the north. Philistia, the great enemy of God's people to the west. Tyre is the enemy near. Cush or Ethiopia is the enemy far. And yet all of these people are said to be born in Zion. It's emphatic, three times repeated in the text. And so we see that this psalm is no longer speaking simply about the earthly Zion. No one born in Egypt or Babylon can be registered as having been born in Jerusalem any more than I can be registered as having been born in Turkey or Peru. I happen to have been born in Oregon. You know, record offices don't work this way. We know this well. Anytime you apply for a visa or a passport or you wait in a long line at border control, you know this very well. And so this psalm is raising our eyes to something greater, not to the earthly nations of this age, but to the true Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to a greater citizenship, and to a greater family. How do you enter a family? There are two ways to enter a family, we know, by adoption and by birth. And do you know we get both? We get both. Galatians 4:4 tells us that we are adopted as sons. And that includes male and female, but it is the vocabulary of legal inheritance in the ancient world, a legal act that brings a new relationship. But Psalm 87 says much more than the fact that we are adopted. You see, the enemy nations here are not only adopted into the family of God, but as they believe, they are registered as native-born. Native-born. They could pull out their birth certificate and it would say, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. This one was born there, the psalmist says. And so they're given every right, every entitlement, every privilege to those that are born into the family of God. Now, this was true for Israel. The Spirit who accompanies the Word creates faith in the heart, and no people are made into the people. As we're told in Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And not only is God faithful to his people here, but he draws outsiders in. It's true for all who believe. It's true for all who put their trust in Christ, because he alone gives that right. Think, for instance, of Isaiah chapter 19. Glorious passage in the book of Isaiah where God pronounces curses through Isaiah on the enemy nations that terrorize Israel. But then God blesses the enemy nations with the very language that he has used for his own love of Israel. How can Egypt be called my son? How can Assyria be called my child, who I have redeemed from bondage and brought up out of slavery? But that's what God does. This must have shocked and amazed God's people then. They sang this psalm in their worship. But this is what the gospel does. Similarly, the vision of the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah chapter 60. Where the prophet there declares, lift up your eyes, O Israel. Go and see. Go find the tallest building and make your way to the observation deck and get a good look at all of the foreign ships that are coming into your harbors. It's not a happy sight, ordinarily, to find warships of enemy nations preparing to dock. That's not good news, but Isaiah says that these ships, once filled with weapons of warfare, are now laden with glorious riches intended for Zion. You see, God not only saves Jerusalem from her enemies, but then he saves her enemies from themselves, and he brings them to Jerusalem to delight in his treasure. This family is different. This belonging is different. This status is not earned, but given. It's received by faith, Israel and the nations together, one people of Christ, with no distinction, because none deserve it. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, "Whoever would enter my kingdom must be born from above." And the Apostle Paul told the church in Galatians 4, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." You see, we're not just adopted citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, but we are born of her. We are born to God's church, the true Mount Zion. That's what defines us. Not our times of difficult experience, but that we are born of the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Mount Zion. That we are heirs of God, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to call us his brethren. We even see that visibly in our baptism, don't we? God gives us a new name in our baptism. He says, Christian. He registers us publicly and visibly. He makes every promise to us to bathe and feed us, to bring us up in love in the church, and to bring us home, to bring us home. And he calls us to embrace that promise, to live in light of that promise. And so there's a change of status. There's a change of family. And we have new siblings in the church. And we have responsibilities to our brothers and sisters, as this census tells us. First of all, to gather with them in public worship on the Lord's Day, but also to serve them, to forbear with them, to confess to them, to forgive them, to encourage them, to build them up. There are many who, because they confess the name of Christ, are discarded by their earthly families. Many who know the words of Psalm 27 very acutely. Though my father and mother abandon me, won't the Lord take me in? Many who feel alone. We're to love this family. We're to spend the Lord's Day with them. We're to pray with them, to pray for them, that they would not feel alone. There are brothers and sisters who may have great needs, difficult needs. And it can be difficult for us. It can be a burden, we know, sometimes to care for them. And yet, as fellow sinners in the church, this family is all they have. There's no one else, nowhere else they fit in. No one else to whom they belong, not like this. You see, when the church is described here as the family of God, this is not a figure of speech. It's a gift. It's a blessing. Every other description of the church in the New Testament is a picture, a metaphor, a vine, a body, a flock of sheep, many others. We are a family. That's what God has made us to be. And so the people of God here are registered by him in this census. But how does a census occur? How are names entered into the register, into the list? How are the names of those whose sins Christ bore in his body on the cross recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? We know, we're told, that there's a great multitude of the redeemed in the church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And yet God has inscribed their names from the foundation of the world definitely, particularly. Each specific name by each specific name, whom he loves. This one, he says, was born there. You see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always loves people in particular people, So much so that he brings them together and he says, I am yours. You are mine. I will be your God. And you will be my people. And so Psalm 87 has great confidence that Zion is God's mountain and his favorite. Second, that Zion is the mother of God's family. And third, that in Zion, God makes himself known as fountain and spring. We see that in the final verse, verse 7. As they make music, they'll sing. Singers and dancers alike will say, all my springs are in you. Well, singers are for worship. Dancers, those who celebrate the military victories of the people of God. But in exile here, Israel is in despair. They cannot dance. They can hardly sing. We think of Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps, for our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? When the prophets brought God's case according to the old covenant, they described Israel as having deserted God. As God spoke there in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, he said, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have dug their own cisterns, cracked and broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. They have forsaken the Lord, though he is the fountain of living water. You see, relying on their own strength brought separation. It brought exile. It brought a kind of drought for the people of God. But Psalm 87 comes into that drought and it announces in this great hymn of praise, this joyous anthem for the church, that God is faithful to his word, to his church. That our words of confusion and anguish are not last words. But God reminds us that he is our fountain and spring. He supplies all that his people need. And in his grace here, he even gives us words of response in the Psalter to call back to him. All my fountains, all my springs, O Lord, are in you. Psalm 36 says, with you, O Lord, is the fountain of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever is thirsty, come, for in me are springs of water that well up to eternal life. In glory, Revelation 22 says, there is still a fountain spring, a river, the river, in fact, the river of the water of life that flows from the throne that belongs to the Lord, to the Lamb who was slain, bringing refreshment to our souls. This is a promise to hold on to, loved ones. To all who are dried out by the difficulties, the sufferings of this world. To all of, in need of refreshment for our souls, the water of life that flows from Christ through his church, to all who need it, to all who are thirsty. And so while we find ourselves plagued with these searching questions, when, Lord? Why, Lord? How long, Lord, why do we face these difficulties? We can hold on to Psalm 87. God's promise remains sure. This is not magical thinking. Because our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and was cast off for his people, and yet he rose in triumph over his enemies and redeems them, so that his people, his church, shall dwell with him forever in glory. We read in Psalm 84, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, whose heart even now is set on pilgrimage to appear before God in Zion. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. For in Zion the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And in Zion the Lord Jesus Christ gives grace and glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for calling us out of darkness and into light, for calling us out of Adam and into the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us hearts to receive your word and hope to believe all that you promised to us, and love that we might love you and that we might be glad to share your bounty with others. Hear us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.